And our communion will come after our message from our guest today, president of Pacific Islands University, and no stranger to our church, a good friend that we like to have come and share the word with us on occasion. Brother Dave, please come, share with us.
Thank you, Jeff. And that was even better from the front row. I really enjoyed it. I got a good seat last night to watch that. I was so blessed last night, and you know, Faith Church was an important part of that. Faith Church has actually been a participant in the Joyful Noise Festival from the beginning. We were blessed to have some new churches there, but it's always nice to have the ones that friends that we've known for a long time. So I'm very appreciative of Faith Church's support for PIU, not just in funds, but support in terms of many of your of the people here have been students at PIU, and you know, just as we fellowship together on this island. So I'm really thankful for Faith Church, and the kids did a great job last night. I was quite blessed by that. We also have a few other events coming up that I would like to invite you to. We have a very big event coming up, March 7 to 13. March 7 to 13 is the 40th, 25th anniversary. We're calling it our Ruby Silver anniversary. It's the 40th anniversary of the founding of Micronesian Institute for Biblical Studies in 1976 in Tole and Phichuk and Federated States of Micronesia. The school has been functioning for 40 years beginning at that point. And then also the 25th anniversary, because the school moved to Guam and became PIBC in 1991. And so we're celebrating both the 40th and the 25th anniversary. It will be a week-long celebration. March 7th will be our annual fundraising dinner. And this year we're having it out at Two Lovers Point. This is going to be very interesting. It'll be a wonderful time of just talking about the school's programs and where we're headed in the future. If you would like to join us for that, we would appreciate it very, very much. And then Tuesday night is our alumni celebration, our alumni barbecue. I see some alumni out here. You'll have a chance to meet with our board members and some of the people that have been important in PIU's history. And then we have our board meeting in the middle of the week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Appreciate your prayers for that. And then Friday, Saturday, and Sunday will be PIU days. This is the PIU version of homecoming or charter day. And what we do is we divide the campus into three teams, and we have all kinds of athletic competition. There's going to be an alumni versus the students basketball and volleyball game. But what I especially want to invite you to is each evening, one of the teams puts on a service. It includes skits, dancing, original songs, and all kinds of other wild things. But we also are inviting speakers that have been important as part of PIU's history. We're praying that Dr. Roland Rockholz will be one of the speakers. He wants to come, but his health, he has some health issues. So we're praying that he will be able to come. Bill Schuett from Liebenzell Mission will be one of the speakers. And I'm still working on the founder of MIBS, Herman Bueller, coming, probably not coming, but doing his presentation on video. There's a lot of other people that are going to be making video speeches, some that you'll recognize, Steve Stennett from Palau, Steve Lewis, who worked here on Guam for many years. These, for those of you who've been on island, these are pretty familiar names. So we would invite you to come out and enjoy one night, two night, three night, whatever that you can come. So we're very thankful for that. Again, as I said, we're thankful for Faith Church's very faithful support for PIU and partnership in ministry. This morning I want to talk about Deuteronomy. I've been in the book of Deuteronomy for my personal devotions now for about almost a month. And so when I was asked to come and preach, I thought it should come out of what I'm studying right now and what's affecting me. So I want to share something from the rendition of the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy. So before we do that, though, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself. You have revealed yourself in the words of Scripture. You have revealed yourself through your relationship with the people of Israel. But most importantly, Lord, you have revealed yourself through Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in us, that you would speak to our hearts today, that you would help us to understand, first off, who you are, and then what you've done for us and what you call us to do for you. Lord, may we go out from here more like you and more in tune with your kingdom work in Guam and Micronesia and throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we know that the Bible is written not to us, it's written for us. It's written for us so that we can understand who God is and what God wants us to do. And I think one good technique for helping you understand this is to put yourself into the story. So let's set the scene a little bit here. Imagine that you're Moses. You have led this group around the wilderness for 40 years. This group that has driven you crazy because, you know, sometimes you've even said, "Oh God, I just wish you'd take me out or take them out." You've seen God do wonderful things. And now, to compound the whole situation, you now have a whole different group of people than what you started with. The people that came out of Egypt, that saw the miracles of God, that saw God deliver them from Egypt in the Exodus, the group of people that were adults when God came down on the mountain and delivered the Ten Commandments and showed his powerful, wonderful presence to the people, that they were so scared when God offered to talk to them, they said, "No, Moses, you talk to them. You talk to God." Those people have gone off the scene. They were unfaithful, and God said, "Until the last of this group dies out, we're not going into the promised land." And now you've got the young kids that the people said, you know, if we go into the promised land, they're going to kill all of our kids. Now those people are gone, and you have the kids, and you've got to deliver them into the promised land. Now you're on the cusp. I just like saying the word cusp. I don't know why. You're on the cusp of entering into the promised land. What do you do? How do you get them ready? Now, Moses knew what was really important. So he decided to preach a sermon. That's the effective way to take it. You're looking at me like, nah. Moses decided to preach a sermon. And this is exactly what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a edited together set of sermons that basically forms one very coherent sermon. Okay? And you can see, this first part is a review. Basically, what Moses has to do is he has to take this new group of people and tell them what God has done. So he reviews God's past. What God has done for the people in delivering them from Egypt, the great battle that they had with the gods of Egypt, and how Yahweh proved him superior to the world superpower of that day, the Egyptians, with their Pharaoh, who was the son of the sun god, and how God defeated him by massing all of nature together to deliver the Israelites from the promised land and to show his presence to them. He talked about the traveling through the wilderness, both the good side and the bad side, where they didn't trust God and failed, and where they trusted God and were given marvelous victories that they should not have won. How God sustained them with manna through the wilderness when they didn't have anything to eat. How God brought water out of the rock. All these wonderful things that God did for them. And then he launches into the law. Now, there's a very important point, is that basically what Moses has done is he showed them why they can trust God and why they should follow God before he launches into the law. So you'll be surprised that I found a key, if those of you who know me, I found a chiastic structure in Deuteronomy. He begins with the past, he ends with the future, and calls them into a covenant ratification ceremony and continuity. So you've got the past, you've got the future, and then you've got the main commands and the specific commands. So past, future, main commands, basic principles, and then how you apply the principles. Okay? History, past and future, commands, basic and specific. Right? Nice chiastic X structure. And the real key heart of the book is right here. This is the essence of the law. This is what he most wants them to get across. And I want you to think that I titled the sermon A Different Kind of Law, because usually when we think of law, we think of a very Western idea of law, Greco-Roman law, law that comes to us. In fact, in the U.S. Constitution, we prize the fact that the law is abstract, right? The law is abstract. It should apply to each person equally. It should be all about justice, and there's a good part of that for government. But really, honestly, none of us want complete justice, do we? We prefer mercy. We prefer grace. And what this law is, and this is the thing that makes it a different kind of law, it's a law that's based on relationship. It's a law that's based on relationship. What God has done in the past, what he's going to do in the future. And so the structure of Deuteronomy basically is pointing out that this law is flowing out of relationship with God. Okay, I think we move on to the next slide. I don't want to spend too much time with this. I want to give you the main ideas of this message up front, okay? Basically, God's laws in the Old Testament are essentially instruction about who God is. Now, there's plenty of case law. There's the mitzvah, which is the commands of God. They're kind of like case law, how you take these principles and apply them. There's the chok, which are these pronouncements by God as the king, where he says, this is the way things are going to be. But the laws as a whole, the Torah, is essentially instruction about who God is. The main purpose of the law is not to tell you what to do. Now, it's a very important purpose. The main purpose of the law is to tell you what God is like so you can be like him. Okay? So it's essentially instruction. The basic lexical idea of the word Torah, law, is instruction. The reason that God wants to reveal himself is so that we can properly fulfill our role as the image of God. Ultimately, when you talk about who human beings are, we answer the question, who are we? We have to go back to Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28. What does Genesis 1:26-28 tell us about who we are? It's a very important point. Who are we? Response, please. We're the image of God. We are to represent God throughout all of creation. By the way, the guy that answered that, I was going to introduce him, and I forgot. That's Jim Sawyer, who is our seminary dean. He comes out here about 6 to 10 weeks a year and teaches in our seminary. He's teaching our church history course right now. So he bailed you out on that first question. But he's a professional, so, you know. So we are the image of God. Our role is to represent God in the created world, in the created universe, to rule it as he would rule it. And by the way God rules is to serve. In the ancient Near East, they had mythology about the relationship between people and the gods. Does anybody know, I think I've shared this before in this church, does anybody know what the ancient Near Eastern people thought was the purpose of human beings? According to Babylonian, Ugaritic, Akkadian mythology, what did they think was the purpose of human beings? It's pretty simple. They believed that human beings' purpose was to serve beer and barbecue to the gods. Okay? And when they didn't do a good job of that, and when they were causing problems, the gods sent the flood to destroy them. And that's where the Babylonian flood story came in. They were too loud, and they weren't bringing the beer promptly. Okay? Human beings basically were slaves, and they needed to manipulate the gods. Instead, God says, he serves us. He serves us. He provides a world that gives us food and all the things that we need. God, that's because he loves us. And so the point of the law, then, is that it's built on relationship. The law is built on relationship. The law is built on relationship with God. God is saying, this is what a relationship with me looks like, and you know that my laws are good because of my character. God is good, which is really the issue in the Garden of Eden. Is God good or not? Or is God manipulating you? and the foundation of God's past actions. God is saying, my character is something you can trust, and you know that you can trust me as your leader, you can trust me, you can follow me because of what I've already done for you. Okay, very important point to understand in law. Then, the second purpose of this, or how this works out, is that the law shows us how to love God with all our being within a covenant relationship. Covenant is a key word in the Old Testament law. In a few minutes, we're about to celebrate the covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ. It's a very important covenant ceremony. And the law, though, shows us how to love God. Does anybody know that the first place it says in Scripture that God loves people, that God loves Israel, is in the book of Deuteronomy? My students are always shocked when I have these one-word themes for all the books of the Bible. My one-word theme for Deuteronomy is love. Deuteronomy is all about love, and it's a book of law. Okay, put that one together. You guys love the government? Does the government here love you? We shouldn't go there. And then finally, the law shows us how to live with and serve God's creation as God's image. So it tells us what God is like, and then it tells us how to serve creation as God's image. So what we should be like as we are trying to be like God. Okay, everybody with me? We're going to go back through this. Everybody's good? Yes? No? Okay, let's go on to the next one. Okay, outline of Deuteronomy 5. And again, you're going to be very surprised to hear this, but Deuteronomy 5 is also a chiasm. It has an X structure where the beginning and the end match, and the middle is the key idea. And you'll notice it's framed by those yellow ones. God institutes the covenant, and Moses says, all right, everybody, listen. And what does he want them to listen to? He wants them to listen to what God has done. This is God's credentials for being the king. These are God's credentials that say, we can trust him, we should follow him, he knows what's best for us, we should live within his boundaries. God doesn't call us to follow laws just because they're laws. He calls us to follow laws because they express his character. And at the end, he says, do it. Do what God says. You have to make a decision about whether you're going to listen and whether you're going to follow this. So you have the frame with, here's the basis for the commands, and that's balanced by what you should do with them. In the middle, you have the basis repeated again in the 10 words. I prefer the Jewish designation for the 10 commandments, the 10 words. I think that's more accurate. Notice that there's two types of obligations. In verses 7 to 15, he says that we have an obligation toward God, and then in verses 16 to 21, we have obligations towards God's image. So it's framed by God's character and then what we're supposed to do, and then in the middle, it's our obligations toward God and our obligations toward God's image. And at the very middle of this, where it says, note that the basis is restated in verse 15, there's a very key word that again applies to communion. It's the word remember. Remember is a very important word to remember in the Old Testament. It's a call to action. It's a call to active remembrance. And in the Old Testament, that was done with the Sabbath and with the festivals. In the New Covenant, under the New Covenant, we do it with communion. And it's a very, very important thing that we do in communion. I grew up in a church that, you know, it was almost like communion was an afterthought. We ran through it and we were done. But it's a very important covenant ceremony in which we are supposed to remember what God has done for us and what we are going to do for God. So when we come to the communion, I think we need to take that into account as we move forward. Okay? So you see in chapter 5, that you have this X structure that is framed by what God has done and how we're supposed to emulate what God has done. And then in the middle, the 10 words with obligations toward God, obligations toward each other, with the command at the middle to remember this. Okay, next slide. Now, the structure of the 10 words themselves, believe it or not, again, a chiasm. It starts with, I am the Lord, But you have the two types of obligations, the Godward obligations and the obligations to others. Now, the structure of the 10 words in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll notice that there are, for each command, for each one of the 10 words, there's a beginning word. And do you notice which word starts most of the commands? What's the word that starts most of the commands? Look up here. You guys are reading it in English. You know? Does anybody know in Hebrew what is the word that starts most of the Ten Commands? No. Especially these commands here, they're very succinct. Lo ratzach, lo ganab. In other words, no murder, no stealing, no adultery. Two-word commands. Okay? No, 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 no. And it's framed by Commandment 10 and Commandment 1. No other gods, no coveting. Okay? Now, does anybody notice, and I'm going to throw this in at no extra charge, a little hermeneutical clue. When you see a list, in Hebrew especially, that everything starts with the same word, or there's the exact same pattern, what you want to look for to find something important is where does the pattern break? Okay? It's like in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, but Enoch walked with God. Oh, there's the main point, right? That's how he lived. He walked with God. Here you have a very similar thing. Where's the break? Which two commands don't start with the word no? Honor parents and honor the Sabbath. And surprisingly, those are at the middle. That's a structural clue that we're moving from one area to another, and it's a structural clue that these commands are very, very important. In a chiasm, remember, what are the most important parts of the chiasm? The frame and the middle. So what we're really looking at as to what will be important is no other gods, no coveting, honor Sabbath, and honor parents. And actually, in some ways, I think you can sum up all of the Ten Commandments with these two. No other gods, which he basically is talking about absolute devotion to the one God, because this no other gods thing, this is revolutionary in the ancient world. Even the Hebrews themselves believed that there were many gods. Okay? And to hear that there are no other gods, and you know, you can't cover your backside. You know, you got Yahweh going for you in a lot of things, but you want to cover your backside in another issue. So maybe you want to throw something out to Baal or Selena, the moon goddess, or one of these other gods or goddesses that might help you get a boyfriend or have a little bit better grain harvest. And what this is saying is, no, what God requires is absolute devotion to Yahweh. Absolute devotion to Yahweh. And that's expressed by no worship with images, because there's only one God and you and I are the image. No disrespect for God's name or character. So when you swear a solemn oath, it's always in the name of Yahweh, and you don't use Yahweh's name for self-advantage. On the other side, no coveting. This is the one that maybe you might have a little more trouble with. No coveting as the basic summary of all these. But think about what coveting is all about. Coveting is being dissatisfied with what God has given you, and coveting views other people as objects. Coveting says, let's say, don't commit adultery. I want your wife, or I want your husband. Okay? Coveting says, of your property, I want your property. That's stealing. Coveting says, life. I want, if necessary, even to kill you, although lo ratzach, the murder thing, goes a lot further, as Jesus said, hate. But it says, basically, you exist for my benefit, and if you're no longer benefiting me, there's no reason for you to exist. And so coveting, if you could eliminate coveting and be totally devoted to God, we wouldn't even need to to list these in here, okay? Because you would be doing them naturally. But the ones where it turns is where honor Sabbath and honor parents. Sabbath begins to turn the Godward obligations to connect them to the obligations to others. It's very interesting when you get the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a time where we worship God. It was a day of rest. It showed that God is in control in the universe. On the seventh day of creation, God took his seat on his throne. By the way, he rested, but he didn't take a nap. He didn't lay down in a bed. Where he rested was on his throne. He sat on the throne. The world was good. It was functioning the way God wanted it to function. But when we honor the Sabbath, that goes on to say, not only do you take a Sabbath between you and God, but you give a Sabbath to your family. You give a Sabbath to your servants. You give a Sabbath to your cows, to your donkeys, to your sheep, to all creation. It shows that the connection between honoring God and honoring people is complete and whole. There is no break in that connection. You cannot honor God unless you're going to honor people as well. This command does a very similar thing. It connects the Godward obligations to the obligations to others. Mother and father in a clan culture, like the Old Testament was, in a tribal culture, they were the authorities. The elders were the authorities. And so if we're honoring the image of God, we honor the authority structure that God has set up. And so not only here are the words telling us what to do, but the structure is telling us what to do. We need to be absolutely devoted to God. We need to be absolutely devoted to serving the needs and interests of others. I should never be putting my interests, if I'm devoted to God, I should never be putting my interests above your interests. And you never should be putting your interests above my interests. And then this is expressed that there's no disconnection between the two. You cannot honor God without serving God's people. And you cannot serve God's people without honoring God. I wish I had more time on this one, but we're going to move on. We're taking kind of a broad brush here today. Next one. This you can see in Deuteronomy 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 5 and 6 basically say the same thing as, are saying the same thing, but Deuteronomy 6 is saying it much more succinctly. They both start off based in the character of God. How many of you have heard a sermon on the Ten Commandments that focused in on the very first statement, I am the Lord your God? Usually we get right into the commandments. This is what we're supposed to do. But the Ten Commandments do not work. I'm going to say this very, very strongly. The Ten Commandments do not work unless you have a relationship with God. Okay? You can make them work in a short term, but the Ten Commandments do not work. They do not bring order to a society that doesn't have a relationship with God. Without relationship, there is no truth. Without relationship, there is no love. Without relationship, there is no order. There is only chaos. Okay? I am the Lord your God. The Lord is our God in Deuteronomy 6. The first command, you must not have any other gods besides me, is directly related to what Jesus said is the greatest commandment. The Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with all your with your whole mind, with your whole being, and all your strength. That's the New English Translation. I almost went King James there as I was quoting it. Okay, the Lord is one, and we're required to love Him. This is what having no other gods beside me means, to be totally and completely devoted to God as your Lord. This is repeated in the New Testament. Can anybody give me the three-word summary of the gospel in Romans? Paul goes through this long explanation of the gospel in Romans. Then he gives us a three-word summary of the gospel in chapter 10. Justification by faith, that's a really good theological expression of part of the gospel, but it's not the whole gospel. Close, but it's more than that. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If you believe in your heart, that also, by the way, is a chiasm. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord, for with the heart you believe and save. It's saved, believe, Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. You shall have no other gods before me. You must not desire the property of others. And you go, okay, this is a very loose connection, Dave. You must teach the laws to your children and speak of them as you sit in your house. The point I'm making here is that the laws that God gives us, our relationship with God, give us obligation to others. One of the things we're going to see is when the Bible says you do this to your children, there is a much wider application to these. It may be your spiritual children. It may even be your peers. But we need to quit thinking so much subjectively that the laws are for us. But think, well, let's say, we need to think of people subjectively. And we need to not see people as objects. People are to be served. And notice when they're to be served. As you sit, as you walk, as you lie down, as you get up. And that word walk, that's daily life. We're supposed to serve people in daily life, and our relationship with God comes out, and we see it in our service of God's image. Jesus said, and I shared this last night, I was already thinking in terms of this sermon. Jesus says they will know you're Christians by what? They will know that you're my followers by your love. And that's what this is talking about. Deuteronomy, the book of love. Roll it to the next one. So, here's some principles. I'll close with some principles here. Notice, you know, when somebody says they're going to close, you know they're going to talk for at least 20 more minutes, right? Okay, just wanted to make that clear. The nature of Torah. Torah is essentially instruction. So when Jesus in the New Testament is talking about law, he's talking about instruction. When Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the law, or Paul says that Jesus is the telos of the law, they're basically saying the same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying in his introduction. In these last days, God has spoken in an ultimate way through Jesus Christ. One of my Bible classes, I asked the students, what is the ultimate word of God? The ultimate word of God. And the smart students raise their hand, it's the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate word of God. No, it's not. What's the ultimate word of God? Or I should say, who is the ultimate word of God? Jesus. The ultimate and final revelation of who God is. Okay? And the Torah is essentially instruction about who God is so that we know how we can serve the creation as God. Its purpose is to guide people into what God wants them to be as his image. Okay? This is what the law is all about. This is why we've got to be careful as we interpret it. Because the point is not to tell us the minuscule details of how we should live. If that were true, we wouldn't be eating shrimp now, would we? I would be missing out on the hotel buffets. You can tell I don't miss very many. And so it conveys eternally valid principles. Okay? It tells us what God is like outside of culture, outside of custom. The Bible gives us eternally valid principles. This is what we mean when we say Scripture is authoritative. It tells us what God is like, and that is something that does not change whether you're a Micronesian, American, or Chinese, or Japanese, or Filipino, or no matter what you are, those things don't change. It doesn't matter if it's 1500 BC, 1500 AD, or the 21st century. Eternally valid principles about who God is. But it expects people, guided by the Spirit, to apply the eternal principles to changing situations, different times, and different cultures. And this is where it gets tricky. Exactly what is cultural, and exactly what is eternal? This is where we really have to rely on the Spirit. And we have to be very, very careful. A good example of this is, when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, they also said, what's the second commandment? What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you go look at that in its context in Leviticus, it's right there with don't wear a mixed fabric shirt. I think that's the one right before it. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's a kid of a goat, not your kids. Sorry. There's a lot of those kind of things that we don't apply. And I thought it was really funny that somebody was making a protest against gay marriage. And they had a tattoo from the verse in Leviticus that says, a man should not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. You see the problem? Right in the same chapter, it says don't get a tattoo. Okay? How do you know one is cultural and one is not? Okay? So there is an element. God gave you your brain so you can think through some of these issues. What you're looking for is the trajectory of Scripture. How does it reveal God from Genesis to Revelation? Okay? This puts an extreme burden on you, right? It's not enough just to have a few verses memorized. You need to know the story of the Bible. You need to understand how those books fit together. You need to understand what the whole theology of the thing from beginning to end. And by the way, there is a Bible college on island that can help you with that. Just want to throw that one in there. But we together, the church has a history. That's why church history is important, right, Jim? We have a church history of how people have applied this that we need to learn from. Again, I could go on and on here, but I'm running a little bit short. Let's go to the next one. So Torah is based on relationship. We've hit this point over and over. I'll go through it fairly quickly. God is the eternal I am, King and Creator. Okay? And God, in His essential nature, does not change. But God in relationship, He does change a little bit. Okay, I'm waiting for the... Usually when I say this, everybody goes, what? God changes? Well, think about this. Does the Trinity exist from all eternity? Jim? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Trinity exists from all eternity. So does the second person of the Trinity, the Son, does He exist from all eternity? Everybody? Yes. Okay? Does the Son exist as a human being for all eternity? Ah, something has changed in the Trinity. God in relationship changes, and this is why we have to be careful to apply His laws, but God Himself in His essential character does not change. Okay? So Torah is based on relationship. God proved it by establishing the nation at the Exodus. He will prove it again by bringing the people into the promised land. Over and over and over, Moses tells the people, remember what God did in Egypt. Remember what God did in Egypt. The point is, God is God is unchangeable in His character. He's going to do it again. And by the way, this is how you should interpret prophecy. Look at how prophecy was fulfilled in the past, and that'll give you a clue to how it's going to be fulfilled in the future. Okay, as king, God has earned the right to be king. He got His people out of slavery. He created them, for one thing. He's taken care of them with manna. He's done everything for them. Now God has the right to impose obligations. He organizes His people together to perform a mission, which, by the way, is to be His image. And so God has the right to impose obligations, but in that right to impose obligations, God also has obligations on Himself. He takes care of His people. He protects His people. He marches them into battle. But the remarkable thing in the early battles in Canaan, not one soldier dies in those battles, except in Ai, where they disobey God. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen documentaries on ancient battles. You got one group on one hill, you've got one group on another hill, and they run down the hills with spears pointed at each other, and they smash into each other. Can you imagine an ancient battle where no one dies? Or at least no one on one side, and everybody on the other side dies. That might be a little bit of a clue that God is protecting you. Just might be. So Torah provides the boundaries within which God's people are blessed, and outside of that, where they experience the curse. Yes, God sometimes does actively impose curse. You know, that pillar of fire occasionally had lightning come out of it and burn up 22,000 people. But usually, we bring curse on ourselves. God says, don't do this. You're safe if you don't do this within my boundary. And we say, well, you know, I want to try it out. And we get outside the boundary and we bring curse on ourselves. Sin brings death. Death is separation. If I lie, I bring death to my reputation. If I do something wrong, I bring death to that area of my life. And ultimately, apart from God, it's eternal death. So Torah is based on relationship. We bring curse on ourselves. When we break relationship with God, we experience God's blessing when we operate within His boundaries. Okay, next one. Torah imposes obligations to God. Exclusive worship. In the Old Testament, exclusive worship to Yahweh, and as we're going to see in the New, exclusive worship to Jesus. Worship in the way God has prescribed. Okay? God is pretty flexible in a lot of ways when it comes to different ways people can worship. We saw that last night with all different kinds of music. I don't think God is... I always thought God was not a fan of country, but I think he probably is because they certainly do well. If you like country, I'm joking. Okay. No images. That's the big one, because we are the image. The world is God's temple, and we are the image within that temple. God calls us to worship in spirit and in truth. Proper respect and honor to God as king. That's do not take God's name in vain. You have all these pictures in the Old Testament of God's throne, which was the ark, the mercy seat in the ark. And so you have these pictures that in an ancient world demonstrated what a king is. Do you guys know that the word hekal, that's the Old Testament word for temple, do you know what other what the secular meaning of that word is? Anybody know? Palace. It's the word for a kingly palace. Okay? God is being seen as king. All the images in the Old Testament were there to remind people that God was their king. Now, one of the things that we need to think about is how do we get that across in a modern context? Okay? Maybe not with palaces and crawling in on our knees, or maybe it is. And then finally, part of our obligation to God is living within the creation mission to bring order and benefits to God's people. That's what Sabbath is about. To take what God did in creation, make the chaotic orderly, the dark light, the ugly beautiful, and bring that to the lives of people. What about our obligations to others? That would be the next slide. Our obligations to other people. The driving command is the do not covet. Look first for the interests, needs, and property of others rather than your own. Within that, respect the authority that God has placed over you. And by the way, the only place the authority is absolute is with God. But parents, government leaders, other authorities are to be respected. Okay? You may not always agree with the government leaders, and that's fine. There's plenty of examples in the Old Testament of the prophets calling kings to order. But I'll give you an example of where that's not proper. I have a Christian friend on Facebook that really dislikes the President of the United States. And, of course, I think he's free to disagree. But he is not free, and the word he uses, he never calls him Obama, he calls him O-butthead. Okay? That is improper. That breaks this command. It's something a Christian should not be doing. Okay? We should respect even when we disagree. Even when Jesus says, Herod, you fox, he's actually making a very clever denunciation that Herod is not a legitimate ruler. In the ancient world, they had these fables about the animals, and the lions were always the kings, and the foxes were always the usurpers. And I think he's making a very clear statement about who Herod is. Verse 17, don't murder. Respect the lives of others. You know some of the laws that explain this? One of them that explains this, I was just reading in a commentary the other day, it said, you know the law that says on your roof, build like a fence around your roof so people don't fall off? That's under the section, do not murder. In other words, protect life. In modern Israel today, they use this command as as kind of the basis for banning smoking in restaurants. Said because it protects life and the health of others. Live within God's relational boundaries. Okay? Sexuality, but it applies even further than that. What are the relational boundaries? What are the work boundaries? What are the things that God has placed? Live within those boundaries. Guard the property of others. It's not just about stealing, but one of the laws in Deuteronomy says, if you find somebody's donkey under a heavy load, take the load off, take care of it, feed the donkey, keep it in your living room until you can bring it back to the person. Literally, that's what it says. Keep it in your house. Keep their sheep in your house and take care of it until you can find the person that it belongs to. Guard the property of others. And then do not bear false witness. Guard the reputation of others. Do you know what one of the worst sins we commit in breaking the Ten Commandments is gossip? Our mandate here is to guard and lift up the reputation of others. Speak truthfully to the right people. Don't bear false witness to burn others' reputation. Next slide. So how does this apply to us? Well, Jesus is the ultimate Torah. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul does something really, really amazing. He says, he's talking about food sacrifice to idols, and he's trying to give a reason why a strong Christian can eat the food without asking questions. He says, yet for us there is one God. That should, to any good Jew, that brings up the Shema. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we live, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Paul has taken the most sacred idea in Judaism, the Shema, and he's changed it to include Jesus Christ. What gave Paul the right to do that? Very simple. The ultimate revelation of God through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Paul has taken what God is, how God has already revealed himself, and he's adapted it to this new situation, to this new revelation of God through Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the ultimate and final revelation. When Jesus was asked what's the most important commandment of all, he said, all the law hangs on love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. So, how do we fulfill the purpose of Torah today? We fulfill the purpose of Torah today by following Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. Taking the revelation of God, thinking it through, allowing the Spirit to work in our hearts. We follow the law as we follow Jesus Christ. You want to see how a person that's not under the Israeli law, the government of the ancient world, you want to see how somebody takes that law and applies it to their life. Look at Jesus. What would Jesus do should be what governs our lives. What would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? We used to have a game we played, WWJD, Where Would Jesus Dance? What Would Jesus Drive? But those are the kind of questions that spark meditation on who Jesus is and who God is and how he calls us to take this revelation of God that took place over 2,000 years ago and apply it into 21st century Guam. May God guide you as you do that. May you be people that know God. He's worth following. I'll vouch for that. And may you then go out and serve others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that it reveals who you are, and we thank you for that ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we go to celebrate that in communion, may we remember that you didn't just free the slaves from Egypt and take them through the wilderness, but in Jesus Christ, you freed us from the power of the devil. You freed us from the condemnation of sin. You freed us from all the chains that bind us in sin. They are broken off. And we can walk out and follow you in the power of the Spirit and be day to day made whole and made more like you and serve you in power and in love. Lord, may we do that. May this communion that we're about to take be our signing on the dotted line that this is what we want to do in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.